The great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb has come, and who can stand? That was the great question being uttered from the lips of the sinners on the day of God's wrath when they called for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and cover them and hide them from his presence. Who can stand? In the midst of their terror at the inauguration of this judgment of God upon sinners, their cry is one of utter anguish. No one can stand this day. Is that right? Can no one stand? Is their own experience of self-condemnation the experience of all? Is their own realization of their utter guilt before a holy God the inescapable reality that the judgment they are about to face is now upon them, and there is no way for them to avoid it, and it is just and it is righteous and it is the appropriate response of a holy God to the way that they have lived their lives? Is their conclusion the conclusion of everyone who has ever walked the earth? And the answer is no. Can no one stand? Oh, indeed, some can stand. And the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation is an interlude in the midst of this great day of judgment that is inaugurated in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6 and will conclude in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Chapter 7 is an interlude in which John is given a couple more visions, two more scenes that seek to answer this question: who can stand? John is shown in the first scene a large but specific number of saints who are sealed and protected from both the temporal and eternal judgment that is described in chapter 6. These are able to stand. The 144,000 who are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, they are able to stand. They are able, in the midst of the general judgment that comes upon the earth, described in the opening of the first, second, third, and fourth seals of chapter 6, the various ways in which trouble and judgment, tribulation, punishment, execution comes upon the earth. These are able to stand. They are sealed. They are protected. Not physically. It isn't that they don't experience the self-serving, grasping pride of political leaders. It isn't that they don't experience the blood and slaughter of warfare. It isn't that they are somehow enabled to avoid the anguish of famine and the death that it brings, or the myriad ways in which people die from war and hunger and disease and death in its various forms. No, it's not that they're protected from all of that physical suffering, but they are kept in the faith. They are enabled to stand firm in the faith, even when, in the midst of all of these things that are going on in the world, added to those things are the persecution of those in opposition to God. Their faith stands firm because God has his hand upon them, because he has sealed them with his Spirit. And they will be able to stand the great day of judgment when the trumpet blasts and the angels come accompanying Jesus Christ in all his glory, and the sinners call out to the rocks to fall upon them, the mountains and the hills to cover them, seeking to escape from the presence of the one who will judge them. These who have been sealed, these who have been protected, will stand. That day will not be a day of fear for them. That day will not be a day of anguish for them. That day will be a day of joy for them. They will rejoice at the coming of the Saviour, who will come to bring their salvation to its perfect completion. These are the ones who can stand. They are chosen by God, they are sealed by God, they are protected by God. These are able to stand. And so that scene is presented to John in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. But then John is given another picture, another scene that fills it out even further. And it's this that we're considering particularly this morning, this second scene, which continues to answer this question that has been asked: who can stand? And we see in verses 9 through 12 a second answer given. Now, we're going to ask three questions as we proceed through these verses. And the first one is, who are they then? Who are they? John says that after he received the vision and heard the number of the sealed, he says, after that I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Who are they? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, that it's not everyone, despite the fact that it is a great multitude, because there are those who are crying on the rocks and to cover them, the hills and the mountains to fall upon them. They aren't going to stand. They are coming under the judgment of God. So it's not everyone in every nation, in every tribe, of all peoples and languages. So if it's not everyone, who are they? Who specifically make up this multitude? Well, this group that we have here, this scene of a multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, is actually the same group that has been described to John in the first scene. This great multitude is the 144,000. It's not numbered for us this time, for a very specific reason. But it describes the same people. Now, we need to probably recap, particularly for the benefit of those who were not here last week, and explain that the 144,000 that are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel are not a limited group. They're not a small portion of a larger group. They're not a portion who are a remnant, as it were, who are particularly sealed in order to endure what is referred to as the Great Tribulation. In fact, we will see next time in our studies that this vast multitude in verses 9 through 12 endure the Great Tribulation. So we're not talking about two different groups of people, a small remnant who have to go through the tribulation, and then a larger body who in some way are spared the tribulation, as some would argue. No, the larger body, they all go through the tribulation. Neither is this group that is mentioned in the first eight verses limited to ethnic Jews. They're not limited to the physical descendants of Abraham through the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't have time this morning to repeat all the arguments that I gave last week, but just to note that the 12 tribes that are listed here don't match up with any of the lists of the tribes in the Old Testament, either in their names that are given or in the order that they are given. And we observed last time that they are given in a specific order with specific names that emphasize the reality that what this numbering of these tribes signifies is that God knows who his people are, and they will all be brought in, and that includes Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. The multitude of verse 9 is the same group, but is viewed from a different perspective. You'll maybe remember, too, the contrast that I pointed out last time, that we find a number of times in the book of Revelation. We've seen it already in chapter 5, where John hears one thing. He hears a description of something, and then he sees it. But what he sees doesn't exactly match the description that was given. So in chapter 5, as John is weeping because no one is found worthy to open the scroll, John is told by one of the elders, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So he's given a description of the one who has conquered and is worthy to open the seven seals. And then he looks. So he's heard, now he's looking. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. But it's the same being that is both described and seen. I looked and I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he is found worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. So the lion is worthy to take the scrolls and open the seals. The lamb is worthy to take the scrolls and open the seals. It's the same being. It's Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, who immediately after his ascension from the earthly perspective is seen appearing in heaven to take the scroll, to sit on the throne, to rule over all things with the authority of God. Now in this passage, in these two scenes, a similar sort of thing is happening. In the first scene, John doesn't see, he hears. He hears the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That is what he hears. In this scene, he now sees. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What he hears and what he sees are two different things, and yet they're the same thing. They are the same group. In the first eight verses, the description is of the faithful church on earth. The language that is chosen to describe these people is the language of a census. But more specifically, it's the language of counting those who are fit and able to fight. Numbers chapter 1 is an example of the use of this language in the Old Testament. And this is the language that John hears here. It's the description, you see, of the army of God. It's a description of the faithful church in the world, protected by the seal of God, so that their faith is steadfast even as they find themselves on the battlefield, fighting this spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness that would seek to overwhelm it. The church remains faithful because God is protecting them. Now, in this second scene, what we see is a vision not of the faithful church on earth, but of the victorious church in heaven. So different language is given to describe the same thing. Rather than the language of census, these numbers, which we observed last time, are significant of completion, of fullness. So it's not saying this is a small part. The use of these numbers is saying this is the whole. Now the emphasis is on greatness, that this is a multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now this language itself is taken out of the Old Testament, and specifically from the passage that I read to you in the book of Genesis, where in the 22nd chapter, after Abraham obediently went to Mount Moriah with the intention of sacrificing his son Isaac as commanded by God, after he had gone through that process, had been saved at the last moment by the angel of the Lord and indicated a substitute ram to take the place of Isaac, his faithfulness is rewarded by God with these words: "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham is blessed with this promise. It's a repetition of a promise that he's already received on a number of occasions previously. But here we have language that is borrowed by John as he describes the scene that is set before him. "I looked and behold a great multitude. There people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." This is the fullness of the promise given to Abram, come to its completion at the day of judgment, at the vindication of the church, the people of God, from every age. Paul uses the language of Gentiles being grafted in to the stock of Israel in Romans chapter 11. And in Galatians chapter 3, he also speaks about Gentiles being blessed through Jesus Christ, by their faith in Jesus Christ, and that their faith in Christ is the same as the faith of Abraham. And in this way, they become recipients of the same blessing. He says in chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 7, "Know that then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It's not just the physical descendants. In fact, it's not the physical descendants per se, but it is those who share the faith of Abraham, whether they are physical descendants or others. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Not all who are children of Abraham are Israel. It is those who have faith, the faith of Abraham in the promises of God. They are the true Israel. And the true Israel is made up of ethnic Jews and of Gentiles. And this is the scene that we see here. This is the fullness, then, of all those who have been saved. It uses the same language that we saw in chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And we observe then that John is borrowing language from the book of Daniel, language that specifically was used in a prophecy to Israel, but is now applied to the entire church, that it is the entire church who are made a kingdom and priests to our God. So over and over and over again, we're given to see that the people of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. That God used the people of Israel and he blessed them specifically with great and glorious promises, but only so far as they had faith in him. Only so far as they believed in him. And through them, the Messiah came into the world, the Messiah who is the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. And those then that we see who are able to stand are not just ethnic Israelites, but they are every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Who are they? They are the whole church of Jesus Christ. The second question is, where are they? Where are they? I looked, John says, behold, this great multitude that no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They are before the throne. Before the throne that has been described for us in chapters 4 and 5. With that glorious scene in which John is taken to the threshold of heaven and looks there and witnesses the worship of God by the four living creatures and the 24 elders who unceasingly since the day of creation have worshipped God for his character and work. And then the scene changes as Jesus ascends into heaven as the Lamb of God who was slain, having won the victory over sin and death. He takes the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne. And then the chorus swells and incorporates myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels, and ultimately every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them worship the Lamb who is now upon the throne, reigning there, the conqueror. This is the scene then that John is referring to when he says that this multitude is standing before the throne. They are in the presence of God and the Lamb. If you think back to the kind of the chronology of worship that is described in chapters 4 and 5, remember chapter 4 begins at creation with the worship of the angelic beings, unceasingly, day and night, declaring the glories of God. Then, at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus ascends, Jesus ascends into heaven as the Lamb and takes the scroll. And then at the end of chapter 5, we have every knee confessing his lordship. Every knee bowing down and worshipping this Lamb upon the throne. So we have this panorama, this chronology from creation to consummation, from the beginning of time to the end of all time. What John sees in chapter 7 and verse 9 is not right at the end, but it's after Jesus has ascended. So it's somewhere over here, if you like, on this arc. It's not at the point where every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the saints are there, and the saints are gathered around the throne. Notice that these saints stand before the throne and before the Lamb. In fact, we will see that they are in the midst of the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders. In other words, this multitude that no one can number have been brought right up to the throne. Now, that is significant, because you remember that God is the transcendent God, and God is separated from us. We observed that around the throne in chapter 4 and verse 6, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And John, on the threshold of heaven, is looking across this vast sea of glass to the throne in the distance and seeing the worship of God taking place there, but he's separate from it. This sea of glass was witnessed by Moses and Aaron and his sons and 70 elders of Israel at Mount Sinai, when the group went up at the invitation of God onto the mountain, and there they ate a meal together. And as they were eating, they looked and they could see the throne of God in heaven, but between them and the throne of God, there was a pavement, clear as crystal, but nevertheless there was this barrier, there was this separation between sinful humanity and the holy transcendent God. Ezekiel also saw it. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he describes it. And he there, now one of the captives in Babylon during that 70-year period when the Israelites were taken into captivity, he's there and he's given this vision of the glory of God. And there he sees God enthroned in heaven. But between him and the God who is enthroned in heaven is again this kind of a ceiling. It's clear he can see through it, but nevertheless there is this barrier. God is separate from sinful humanity. But a transformation has taken place, you see, when the Lamb of God, when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven and takes the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne, something dramatic has happened. Because you see, while we read of the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, while John sees a lamb standing, we observe a man has approached the very throne of God. Mankind has been separated from God. He's not been able to approach God. His sinfulness has kept him away from God. But now, a man who has conquered, has approached the throne, has taken the scroll, is seated there. And what John sees in chapter 7 is the whole multitude of those who trust in that man and his sacrifice, and they are all gathered around the throne. The sea isn't there, it's not to be seen. John looks and he sees there, around the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the creatures, this vast multitude. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They come in close proximity to God because their sin has been taken away. Their guilt has been removed. There is no longer a barrier between them and God. He still is the transcendent God, certainly. They are finite. He is infinite. But they have been brought together by the Lamb, the God-man. And there they are. And so Paul is able to speak in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and say, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Here they are. They are before him. They are blameless and above reproach. They are holy in his presence. Furthermore, in order to emphasize the reality that this is the whole host of everyone who believes in Jesus, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul talks about the division between Jew and Gentile being broken down through the work of Jesus Christ. The idea in his mind is that of the separation in the tabernacle or the temple. Gentiles could not go in. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a court of the Gentiles. They could go there. That's as far as a God-fearing Gentile could go. The Jews could go further in and witness the sacrifices and worship God there. But the Gentiles couldn't. But Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, that is, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And John talks about all of that at the end of the book of Revelation. And there are so many ties between chapter 7 and chapters 21 and 22 that we don't have time to look into now, that emphasize, re-emphasize the point that I have been making, that these who are able to stand, those who are sealed, those who ultimately gather around the throne of God, are those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, whether Jew or Gentile. They are all there, all together, all... Well, what are they doing? That's the third question. What are they doing? They are worshipping God. In the first scene, verses 1 through 8, remember, these people are described in military terms. They are on earth fighting the warfare of God. Now they are described in the language of consummation. They're described in the language of the end, the final victory. It's all over. There's no more skirmishes. There's no more fighting. Every one of God's chosen has been brought in, and the end has come. It's heaven that is being described. And these people are worshipping God. They're praising God and the Lamb. They are in the midst of the throne. They are accompanied by all the host of heaven. They are singing, they are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels, those myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and the four living creatures, and the elders, they're all joining this worship of God. "Amen," they say. "Yes, this is right, this is true, this is good. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." They're praising God and the Lamb. Why are they praising God and the Lamb? They're praising him because of the salvation that he has given to them. Specifically, they're praising him in terms of the victory that he has given to them. Remember the idea of warfare. This is an army that is now celebrating victory. But notice that they're not celebrating victory by their might, by their strength, by their wisdom, by their power. No, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is his salvation. It is by his power. It is by his protection. It is by his wisdom that they have been able to stand, and that they now stand before the throne. Fearless of the wrath of God, because he only has a smile for them. No frown evoking fear. And look what they're doing as they're praising, as they're crying out with this loud voice that salvation belongs to our God. They are waving in their hands palm branches. Now that evokes the image of Jesus a week before his crucifixion, riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt, and the people of the city laying down their garments on the road before him and waving in their hands palm branches. It's possible that that is the parallel, but I'm not convinced that that is the case. Certainly, by the time of Christ's life on earth, a palm branch waved in this way was a sign of victory. It was a way of celebrating victory in battle. And of course, as Jesus is hailed, he is hailed as King of the Jews. It's an expectation of victory for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Here is the Messiah, as they understand him, coming into Jerusalem. He is going to take the throne. He's going to lead them to victory. They wave palm branches as a sign of that hope and expectation. And it may be that there's a link then here with the actual victory having been won by Jesus and the people praising him with palm branches in that way. But there's another possibility. And that is to go back further in the Old Testament to the time of Moses and the inauguration of Israel as a nation constituted by the law of God with various rituals of worship and festivals of praise. And one of those festivals was known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. In Leviticus chapter 23, it's described for us. So let me read from verse 39 through 43, where the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is a feast that celebrates two things. It's tied to the Feast of First Fruits in that it's connected with the ingathering of the harvests. But more specifically, it is to be used as a reminder for the people of God's redeeming of them out of slavery in Egypt. It is a celebration of their freedom that ended up with them living in tents, living in booths, in tabernacles, tents. It's all the same meaning. And there they were, living in tents, but they had their freedom. They were no longer slaves. And part of that then was this waving of palm branches in celebration during this week of festivities. And it seems to me that the connection is more likely to be with that than with the Palm Sunday, as it's come to be called, incident in the life of Jesus. For here we see the saints. And where are the saints? Well, they're in heaven. This is at the consummation of all things. This is at the end of time. This is when their salvation is brought to its perfect climax and conclusion. It is certainly something to celebrate. They have been freed now from sin in all of its dimensions. They've been freed utterly and completely from any vestige of sin in their own lives, in any element of sin around them. Their warfare is now over. Their battle against temptation will cease henceforth, for there is no more sin. There is no more suffering. There is no more temptation. They are free from it all. This is the fullness of their salvation, and every reason then to praise God. And so they do. They sing the praises of God's salvation, by which, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, their sins have been atoned for, and they have peace with God. So here's this second scene that John is witness to, that answers the question, who can stand. The first scene more properly answered the question, who can stand the general temporal judgments of God upon a rebellious world? All the various forms of suffering that we have in the world today, including the persecution of Christians by non-Christians. Who can stand that? Well, it is the army of God who have the mark of God upon them. They are sealed and protected by God. The first scene answers that question. Who can stand the general judgment of God upon the earth? Who will remain faithful to the end? Well, the people of God who are sealed by God. The second scene more specifically answers the question, who can stand the great and final day of the outpouring of the wrath of God? Who can stand the great day of judgment when everyone will be brought to give an account of their lives before God? When there will be the great division of the sheep and the goats? Who will stand on that day? And the answer is, all those who have put their faith in the Lamb, in the slain Lamb, the Lamb of Calvary, who put their faith in Him as their substitute, that He died there on that cross because I am a sinner and deserve to die. That He bore there on that cross the wrath of God against me so that I might be spared. That He died there upon that cross and bore the full weight of the guilt of my sin, died and then rose again the third day, His sacrifice having been accepted so that I might have life and live it for God. These are the ones who are able to stand the great day of God's wrath because Jesus has borne God's wrath already. Because He has taken it, they have no fear of the wrath of God. It has been absorbed, it has been propitiated by Jesus Christ Himself. Those who put their trust in Jesus are able to stand. And here they are, this great band of saved sinners leading the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, and the myriads and thousands of angels leading them in worship of God. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you recognized your sin? Know that you are justly condemned by God and deserve to be cut off from Him and all His mercy and grace that He showers upon men every day. Know that final day of judgment is real and you deserve the condemnation of God on that day. But you trust in Jesus. You trust in Him to take away your guilt, to bear the punishment in your place. Are you a Christian this morning? Then John is seeing you here in this scene. You are there in this scene that John sees. Amongst this multitude that no one can number, there you are, waving a palm branch, praising God for His salvation. Because you see, salvation belongs to God. It is His salvation given to you, and He preserves you in it. He keeps you in it. And so, what battle are you going through today? What skirmish with temptation is overwhelming you today, and you wonder, can I get through this? You can stand by the grace of God. He will give you strength. In Christ you can do all things. What discouragement is weighing down your heart today? What trouble at home, in your place of work, with your friends? What is it that is causing you to be despondent and wonder how are you ever going to get through this situation? You can do it through God, through Jesus Christ, who gives the strength to endure every situation. He has been through it all. He knows what it's like, and he promises his strength to be made perfect, complete, satisfactory for your weakness. And you will praise him. Among the angels, you will praise him for his salvation. It's a dark day. It's an oppressive day. It's a day when there doesn't seem to be any light. But there is light. There is the light of the Lamb enthroned in glory. And if you are trusting in him, he will see you through the darkness. He will draw you through your trouble. And he will have you there before him, worshipping him for his glory in grace. There will be peace at the end of the battle. But perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. How will you stand? How will you stand? Hear the anguished cry of sinners on that day, calling for the rocks of the mountains to fall upon them and hide them. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? You think you're going to be able to stand on that day? When hundreds and thousands who have gone before you have been unable to stand? You think that somehow you'll be able to stand before the living God when you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the wrath of God is at its height and is about to be poured out upon you, what plea will you make with God? What good deed are you going to show God and say, isn't this enough? Didn't I do good then? There is only one way to stand. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Will you put your trust in him to take away your sin so that on that great day you can stand? Unless you do, you will not stand.